Thank you, Andy. Good morning, everyone.
I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read together the first 16 verses or so, 15 verses or so. Some of you may already realize that Acts chapter 17 really is an account of Paul on his second missionary journey, arriving in Thessalonica and establishing an assembly there in Thessalonica. And when we look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll make some references to the first and second epistle that Paul wrote after he left Thessalonica, we'll see some patterns. And we know that when we study the scriptures, when we look in the scriptures, we know that throughout the scriptures we see God providing patterns for us. Whether it's in Genesis, seeing a pattern that God gave to Noah for the construction of the ark, or the pattern that he gave to Moses in terms of the construction of the tabernacle, the pattern that was provided for the fabrication of the high priest garments, for example, even to when we look at the conduct of the Lord Jesus himself, who Scripture tells us is our example, is a pattern for us to follow in terms of the way we live our lives. The Apostle Paul very much following the pattern of his Lord Jesus in terms of the conduct of his life. We see, of course, throughout the Acts, we see the pattern of how the early Christians gathered. We model ourselves after that, don't we, in the assemblies. In the New Testament, we say the New Testament pattern. And so we're going to see some patterns again as we look at this passage. And it really just underscores for us that we have a God who is a God of order. A God of order. And we live in an age very much of disorder and chaos, it seems to us, don't we? But we remind ourselves that God is sovereign over all things. God is a God of order. So when we look here at Acts chapter 17, as I mentioned, that we're going to see the establishment of an assembly in Thessalonica as a result of Paul's missionary or evangelistic efforts. Now, the city of Thessalonica that Paul finds himself here, at the time, was a city of a population of approximately 200,000 people. It was a fairly robust ancient city, and it was about 100 miles from Philippi. And this is where Paul came to Thessalonica from. So, you know, we often read in Scripture about, either the Lord and his disciples or Paul and his missionary journeys. We read that he went from this place to that place, and it's within the same sentence. But we don't necessarily stop to think about what an arduous journey it would have been. And so here, the Apostle Paul has traveled approximately 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital and the largest city in the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was the largest commercial center, and it was a major trade hub in Southeast Europe in Paul's day. It lay on the Aegean Sea, and it was on the major road called the Via Egnatia, which was the major trade route or the major road that linked Rome to all of its eastern provinces. And so the city itself had a large Jewish population. It had an active synagogue that we see Paul goes to, and he would teach. And he would teach there for approximately 3 weeks. And he would teach his fellow Jews, and he would teach a large number of Gentiles, primarily devout Greeks, who accepted the Scripture's religious and moral vision without necessarily converting to Judaism. The city itself supported Augustus in the civil war, in the Roman civil war, that saw this emperor come to power. And as a result of their support of Augustus, they were awarded of a status of a free city, which permitted their officers to govern their own internal affairs. Now, I think it's important that we look at some of these historical facts, because when we stop to consider those things and we consider to see what a tremendous gospel effort went forth from the city of Thessalonica, it really again underscores for us the power of the Spirit of God, that these are not circumstances of happenstance, that this is part of the strategic operation of the Spirit of God. Because of this city's prominence and because of its location and its geography and so on, it was used to great effect by God to advance the gospel. And so I think what we see here are there are some ideal conditions for the advancement of the gospel. And I would suggest to you, as we go through history, and as we look at history, as we see the rise and fall of empires, as we see various circumstances within history, we can see that alongside the facts of history, we can see that God has used those events of history to great effect in terms of the advance of the gospel. So here we have the Roman Empire, and with all of their military conquest and with all of their engineering and so on and their advancement in trade and commerce and all these kind of things, God used it to great effect to advance the gospel. We could fast forward to the rise of the British Empire, for example, with the expansion of their empire and colonialism and the power of the British Navy and so on. It took the gospel into the further corners of the world. And when in just recent history, we can think of the world of World War II, which really brought about the beginning of the American Empire. And with all of it, the advance in technology and societal reconstruction and all these other things has brought about even further advancement of the gospel. And so I think it's important that we consider just briefly some of these important things, because it, I believe, serves to increase our faith in the fact that God is sovereign over all things, and that there's nothing apart from his power, apart from his sovereignty, and that he uses these things to great effect for the advancement of the gospel. I have a history major that lives under my roof, and I often say to him, you know, when we talk about history, Alexander, when you're studying all these things about battles and empires rising and falling and all of these other kinds of things, always remember that history is his story. And so we see in all of these things opportunities time and time again where God has advanced the gospel with these things. And so here we have in Acts chapter 17 the establishment of the assembly at Thessalonica. We see that Paul here is on his second missionary journey, and accompanying him is Timothy and Silas. And they just left Philippi, as we mentioned, about 100 miles away, and they've advanced through Amphipolis and Apollonia to arrive at Thessalonica. And we're going to see that Paul had a custom. That's why I mentioned at the beginning of our time together the thought about patterns. Paul had a custom that when he came into a new place, where did he go? He immediately went to the synagogue. And it was there that he taught the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures. And we see here that he'll reason from the scriptures for three Sabbath days concerning Jesus Christ. We'll see that some were persuaded by what Paul had to say, including a number of devout Greeks who are known as proselytes, some of the leading women of the city of Thessalonica, as well as a number of Jews. And we're going to see that what happened is that it stirred up the wrath of a number of unbelieving Jews, because Paul was having such success and such influence amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles there. We have to remember that in the first century, Jews had it was a great source of pride for the Jews to have these Gentiles that would sort of adhere or be part of the synagogue, not necessarily converting, but adhering. And so this was a source of great pride for the Jews of the day, and they were very, very upset that Paul was influencing them for Christ. So as a result of their wrath being stirred up, Paul and his companions were now in danger, because these Jews went into the marketplace. They found some unsavory types, probably offered them a little bit of money to go and stir up some riots. And so Paul and his companions were very much in danger. The Thessalonians at the assembly there loved Paul so much, saw that he was in danger, and by nighttime we're going to see that they rushed them out of the city to get him to Berea. Paul was there long enough to establish an assembly that was firmly grounded in basic Christian teachings, many of them of which he refers to in the first and second epistle to the Thessalonians. One of the things that Paul wanted to address in particular was the seeming confusion around the return of Christ. And so in both of those epistles, we have the New Testament's clearest explanation or picture of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The rapture and the second advent of Christ, of our Lord, is widely believed and hoped for by evangelicals. But for centuries, this doctrine had been ignored and neglected. But a revival of interest came about with this doctrine, especially through the writings of the early brethren. in Great Britain. And it was largely based on what came out of what we're going to read in Acts chapter 17 and Paul's response to what happened here in Acts chapter 17 in the writing of the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians. And so these epistles are very vital to our understanding. We need more preaching today on the return of Christ, because surely we are living in the last days. So what we'll see here is that the Jews inflicted great persecution on the believers at Thessalonica. But we're going to see that despite the ominous beginnings, there was a strong assembly was established, and they would be commended for their faithfulness and their love. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and they, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed. They departed. We'll end our reading there for the moment. So here we have the account of Paul and his experience in Thessalonica, establishing the assembly there, grounding them in basic Christian teaching, seeing many converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, stirring up the anger of the unbelieving Jews, and then him having to be moved on to Berea as a result of the danger that he was in. So we notice in verses 1 to 4 of Acts chapter 17, we have here the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I say, there is a pattern here. There's a pattern for the modern day servant of Christ. If we look at verse 2, we see, and Paul, as his manner was. So we see that there's a pattern there. There's a model. There's a method to what he's doing. We'll explore that in just a moment. But there's a pattern here. And you'll see in verse 3 that it says, the open and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered. So he, as his manner was, reason with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And so we look at this, and we see that there, particularly in our modern day today, there are many, many methods of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But we must be very careful in recognizing that there is only one aim. There's many methods, but there's one aim, and that is to present Christ, to present Christ. We see here first in verse 1, the men. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. So there were these men. Paul had come with Silas to Thessalonica. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment, you might want to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, because we'll refer back and forth a little bit to this epistle to underscore some of the things we're reading here in Acts chapter 17. But we'll see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So I think it's important we look at this in a little bit of detail as to the men that were charged with this responsibility of bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. We see, first of all, that they came in the energy and the power of the Spirit of God. These were men of spiritual power. They were not operating and acting in their own belief, in their own power, their own strength, with their own thinking. They were men of spiritual power and were operating under the energy and power of the Spirit of God. Look over with me to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians and look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. And we see, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So a second detail about the men that came to Thessalonica here were that they were men of determined purpose. You see that they labored night and day. Night and day. And not only that, but they were looking for their own means of support so that they wouldn't be a burden to the people in Thessalonica. So these men were of determined purpose. And what was their purpose? Their purpose, their sole aim, the driving force of what they did, the motivation and the energy that kept them working day and night, ceaselessly, was that they were to preach Christ. They were preaching Christ. Now in that same chapter, if you look at verse 10, Paul goes on to write and says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed." So the third point about these men is that these were men of blameless lives. Paul indicates that they were holy living men, they were just, and they were unblameable. And they lived and conducted themselves in such a way amongst the Thessalonians that they were seen as such. And again, they provided that model, that example, that pattern for the Thessalonians to follow and to uphold. These are essential conditions for the Christian. So these were men who came in the energy and the power of the Spirit of God. These were men of determined purpose. And these were men of blameless lives. Very, very important and essential conditions for the Christian today. Back in Acts chapter 17, if we go back to verse 2 again, we see again Paul, as his manner was went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so we see here Paul's method. You'll notice, first of all, that when Paul arrived from Philippi, a long, arduous journey, no doubt, that he immediately went to the synagogue. He went to the people. They didn't wait around for the people to come to them. They went to the people. And so in Mark 16, verse 15, we see, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go. It doesn't say sit and wait. It says to go. So Paul took this very seriously, and as he traveled, he went to where the people were. Now notice with me, please, if we just look at Acts chapter 17, verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So he leaves a very dangerous situation in Thessalonica, immediately goes to Berea, and where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. Look at verse 17 of that same chapter. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews." So now he's left Berea, he's gone to Athens, and where do we find him? We find him immediately in the synagogue, teaching the Jews. Look over to chapter 18 in verse 4. Now Paul is in Corinth. And we see in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And then further over into chapter 19, we see in verse 8, Paul is now in Ephesus in chapter 19. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." So we see that Paul has a method. He has a pattern. We see that he's going to the synagogue. Wherever he goes, he immediately goes to the synagogue. You'll notice that he reasons with them. He reasons with them. He doesn't coerce. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't try to argue or scold or anything like that. He reasons with them from the Scriptures. Salvation, of course, is a reasonable thing. We read in Isaiah verse 118, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." They shall be white as snow. And then in verse 2, again, we see that they reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and these were the scriptures that they knew. They knew the scriptures, and they stuck to the scriptures. Each of these instances that we went through in Acts chapter 17 and 18 and 19, we see that they continue to go to the scriptures. They reasoned from the scriptures, which they know. Paul wrote to Timothy, for example, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." He further wrote to him in the second epistle of Timothy chapter 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." And so Paul, as he traveled with Silas and with Timothy and so on, spent great amount of time with these young men, making sure that they were well seasoned in the scriptures, that they knew the scriptures. And so when they came into these various places and they went into the synagogue, they reasoned from the scriptures, which they knew very, very well. They stayed with the scriptures. They didn't philosophize. They didn't psychologize the scriptures. They stuck to the scriptures. And now we see, as we come to verse 3 in chapter 17 of Acts, we see the opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so the message itself, it's the same message that they preached in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, and that one message was Christ. They preached Christ. Christ in all the scriptures. Paul would write to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He further wrote to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified." And so when we look at Paul's message, his deliverance of the gospel, he indicates the Lord Jesus suffering for sin. He indicates the Lord Jesus' death for sin. He emphasizes the Lord Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And there is the whole gospel for the whole world. And so Paul would have this message time and time and time again. Even in the way Paul conducted himself, everything that drove Paul, his ambition, was to preach Christ. He would write in Philippians, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And so he would show forth the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would indicate emphatically that it was in harmony with the Old Testament prophecy. And as a result of that, then he would urge them to belief that this is the promised Messiah. This is the promised Christ. And we see this time and time again in these chapters that we have highlighted. Well, what was the result of Paul's efforts? Well, we see in verse 4, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So we see here that there is joyful acceptation of the word of God. And again here, there is a pattern for the sinner. First of all, we see that there is the reception of the word of God. If you look at me with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, we look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This is absolutely essential, the reception of the word of God. Understanding that these scriptures that we're speaking of from this morning are not the words of men, are not the thoughts or the beliefs of men themselves. It is the living, breathing word of God. This is absolutely essential. The Lord Jesus himself would say in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And Paul would further write in Romans chapter 10, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the reception of the word of God. And Paul commends the Thessalonians for their joyful receiving of the word of God. But there's a next step to this, and that is regeneration. Regeneration. It's not simply a matter of reform. It's not simply a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not simply a matter of just shining up the old person. It is a rebirth. It is being made a son of God. The Lord Jesus would say to Nicodemus by night in John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there is the reception of the word of God. There is the regeneration, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. And the result is, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn with me there, please. And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So we have a genuine conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result is a work of faith, a labor of love, and the patience of hope. He says, we remember without ceasing your work of faith. And he says further in verse 9 of that same chapter, for they themselves show for us the manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The work of faith, labor of love, and the patience of hope. This is the blessed result of receiving the word of God and being born again. Now, of course, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the Spirit of God is actively working, there is going to be bitter opposition. And this is what we see in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts. We see in chapter 17, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not were moved with envy unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. The Jews which believed not and were moved with envy. So these Jews were characterized first by unbelief, and secondly, by envy. This is a tragic combination, unbelief and envy. We could go to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs has something to say about envy itself. The writer in Proverbs says, envy is rottenness in the bones. And further goes on to say, who can stand before envy? And so these Jews, we see, because of their unbelief and because of their envy, stir up all kinds of chaos within the city with the intent of destroying Paul and his companions. They go on further to make this accusation in verse 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, of course, they intended this as slander, but what they didn't realize is that actually what they were doing was paying tribute to the work of these men. And we see these that have turned the world upside down, in a sense, is true. What we see here. The world, of course, is topsy-turvy because of sin. Sin entered into the world, and all of God's intention in terms of his creation, in terms of you and I, was turned topsy-turvy because of sin. Man has been upset in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, in his spirit because of sin. This, of course, is the theme of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? When we go to Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul is taken up with this theme, that being the total depravity of man. And that's a direct result of sin coming into the world. Sin has come into the world and turned it all topsy-turvy. But the gospel, of course, is God's means, God's vehicle of turning things right side up again. To right the world upside again. To reconcile man back to himself. And so Paul and Silas here have been credited with turning the world upside down. These two men, driven by the power of the Spirit, with intention of purpose and living holy, blameless lives, have come into this place. They have preached the gospel, and the world has been turned upside down. And as we look through the book of Acts, we see it time and time again, don't we, of the early disciples, how they went all throughout the ancient world, spreading the gospel, establishing the church, and the church has been built since that day to this very present day today. And when I look at something like that, and I see the efforts of Paul and Silas, and I see what the results were, and we read something like this, we have to pause and look at that and turn the microscope on ourselves and say, when was the last time I had a hand in turning someone's life upside down. When was the last time I had a hand in turning somebody's life upside down? I can think back to the day that I was saved. And I can honestly tell you that that was a day where my world was completely turned upside down. From what I had been brought up with, to what I had known, to the path I was already going on. That one particular day in August of 1987, because somebody took the time to share the gospel with me, turned my world upside down. And I'm sure many of you could tell similar testimony. But we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we had any involvement in turning somebody's life upside down with the gospel of Christ? We go on to verse 10 to 14, and we see persistent continuation on the part of Paul and Silas. It's interesting, isn't it? When we read these further verses here, these unbelieving Jews that were just so stirred up with anger and envy come up with this diabolical plan. They go into the market. They find some men of baser sort. They probably pay them some tribute money. Tell them to go and stir up riots in the city. They go on and make these accusations against Paul. And they say that, you know, they're rebels and they're seditionists and they want to overturn Caesar. And they go in into the city and they grab Jason, who is part of the Thessalonian assembly, and they drag him out and they imprison him. And before they release him, he's got to pay some money to be released. I mean, it's just diabolical what we see happening here. And then we see that the Thessalonians, out of love for Paul and their concern for him, by night usher him out of the city. But what do we see here? We see Paul being ushered out in the middle of the night. He goes to Berea, and he immediately goes to the synagogue of the Jews. When we look at Paul, and we look at his commitment to the gospel, we could go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, for example. And we can read there that Paul himself suffered beatings and prison and stoning and shipwreck and perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen and heathen in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, false brethren, weariness, pain, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness. And on top of all that, he says, I have the care for the church. And then we see what his experience is here in Acts chapter 17. And as he's being hustled out of Thessalonica by cover of night, I think you and I would say to ourselves, you know, we wouldn't blame Paul if he wanted to take a breather. If he wanted to just put his feet up for a few moments and just catch his breath. But we don't see that, do we? We see Paul goes immediately to Berea, and he immediately goes to the synagogue, and he immediately opens the scriptures, and he immediately reasons and opens the ledges from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is risen. So we might not blame Paul if he wanted to do that, but he's at it. He's always at it. There's nothing that dissuades him. He's here again teaching in the synagogue. Now, it's interesting when we go to the synagogue here in Berea, these notes that are made here concerning the Bereans. First of all, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So they were, some translated as being sincere here in verse 11. They were noble. We also notice that we see that with all readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures. So not only were they sincere, but they were searchers of the scripture. They tested all things by the word of God. Whatever they heard, they went back to the scriptures and they wanted to see, in fact, if it was so. And then we see in verse 12 what the result of that was. Therefore, many of them believed. So there was a sincere attitude towards the scriptures. There was a searching of the scriptures. And as a result of it, they were saved. This is always the result of a sincere search of the scriptures. We read in Proverbs once again, those that seek me early shall find me. We find in Amos, seek the Lord and ye shall live. And so that is God's promise to us. If they will sincerely search the scriptures, he will be found. And so from the epistle that Paul wrote, the two epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and the records that we find here in the book of Acts, we see that Paul probably wrote those epistles from Corinth on his second journey. Now, as a result of all this that we've read in Acts chapter 17, Paul was very, very burdened about the believers in Thessalonica. He was very burdened. And so he desired very much to go back to see how things were going. But we read in 1 Thessalonians that Satan hindered him. But he was so concerned and he was so desirous to know what was happening. And as a result of the sudden departure here, leaving the assembly that he founded, he was left very anxious about what they were going through. And he wanted to make sure that they were being properly cared for and that they were being encouraged in the face of the persecution of which he left them. And so what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. What Paul does is he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he sends Timothy with this very important mission to go back to Thessalonica to report back to him about what they're going through, what they're experiencing, how they're holding up. But he sends them also to be an encouragement to them. Now, I'd like to just pause for a moment and just think about this for a moment. We know in other parts of the scripture that Timothy was a bit of a timid individual. And we know that he was a bit of a sickly individual. And yet, Paul calls him his son in the faith. And Paul invested a great deal of energy and time into this young man to build him up in the scriptures, to bring him along, to mentor him. He invested time into the life of this young man. And it's a testament to the importance and to the value of investing ourselves in young people and taking the time to mentor them in the scriptures. Because what do we see here? We see a sickly, timid individual have the confidence of the great apostle Paul. And it wasn't just in this time. There were many times where Paul would send Timothy back to places, send him into the face of danger. And he did so with great confidence. And so this young man would go back into the face of danger. And he would come back to Paul. And when he came back to Paul, when he returned to Paul in Corinth, he would report that there was a very encouraging thing happening in Thessalonica. That in spite of the persecution that was going on there, we have an assembly of believers that are devout, that are steadfast, that are faithful, that are not being dissuaded by the persecution. In fact, Paul will commend them in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. He will commend them for their work of faith and their labor of love and the hope that they have. And he commends them for the reputation that they have because it was known throughout the ancient world. That's the kind of reputation that the Thessalonians had for their testimony for Christ. And so how it must have warmed the heart of Paul to have this kind of report back to him, to see the kind of loyalty and devotion and teamwork that was happening in the work of the gospel with Timothy and with Silas. We must not undervalue the value of these types of relationships. And so the report that Timothy brings back to Paul is that despite the persecution, they've remained steadfast. They've proved themselves to be examples to other assemblies in the ancient world, and that they need some encouragement. They need some instruction in terms of the return of Christ. But Paul takes it as an opportunity to teach them these things and to give them instruction in holy living. And so Paul sets about to write the epistles to the Thessalonians to encourage them, to praise them for their steadfastness in the face of persecution, to remind them of his time with them and use that as an encouragement, to instruct them in holy living, and to correct their misunderstandings concerning the return of Christ. And so when we go to the epistles to the Thessalonians, they are unique epistles. Every chapter, for example, in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And in my own Bible, I've got at the end of each chapter, Christ is coming, and I've underscored it. It's a reminder that Christ is coming. And Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that Christ was coming. But he was also making this emphasis that not only is Christ coming, but he was giving them holy instruction as how they are to live in the face and in the view of Christ's return. And so, very much the driving theme of Paul, as he's received this encouraging report from Timothy, and his love and his concern for the Thessalonians, was holiness in the light of Christ's return. In fact, if we turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just as we're closing, This becomes sort of the theme, or what is most upon Paul's heart when he thinks about the Thessalonians and when he writes to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. This is Paul's prayer for them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so as a result of Paul's experience in Thessalonica, as a result of the good report that Timothy brings back to him, Paul writes these epistles, and it's one of Paul's most tender writings. It's personal. There's personal reflections there, and Paul follows it with practical exhortations and apostolic instructions. They are epistles that are full of praise, full of thanksgiving, full of commendation, and full of encouragement, because the Thessalonians have turned out to be such a wonderful testimony as to the work that he's done with them. So much so that they are known throughout the ancient world for their testimony. And so as we look at it, if we want to close on the thought of a pattern, what we have here is the Thessalonian assembly being established by the fact that the word of God was heard and that the word of God was shared from that Thessalonian assembly and radiated out into the far reaches of the ancient world, and that they lived the word of God. The word of God heard, the word of God testified, the word of God lived. And this, I would suggest to you, is a pattern or a blueprint for a thriving, vibrant assembly and for a thriving, personal Christian walk. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and we give Thee our thanks for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Thee our thanks for the privilege and the opportunity we have to proclaim Him again this morning. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, Father. We thank Thee for the patterns that we see in it. We thank Thee for the instruction that we find in it. We thank Thee for the clear direction and exhortation we have in it, Father, for living lives that would please Thee. Clear instruction in how we are to be saved and how we can have a place in eternity with Thee forever. And Father, we just would continue to pray that the Word of God would have its do its work amongst us. We pray it would encourage us and strengthen us and edify us, that it might cause our testimonies to be even more vibrant for the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, if there be any in our midst this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, we pray, O God, that Thy Spirit would continue to speak to their hearts and encourage them to bend the knee and confess Him as Lord and Savior today. Father, we're just grateful again for the privilege that we have to fellowship with one another. We thank Thee, our Father, for the food that we are about to partake of. We just pray, our Father, that You would encourage and bless us as we part. We ask these things, giving Thee thanks in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.